The first reading is taken from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Lord Jesus Christ, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And are not, make us. For your holy name's sake. Amen. Please sit. Well, it's Advent, it's a penitential season. So if you would indulge me this morning for a little fire and brimstone, I'm dialing down the fluffiness this morning. Now, in these verses, we get a really good picture of what John the Baptist is like, and also how his ministry kicks off. We can see the huge effect he is having on the Jews as they come out to listen to his message. You can sense the anticipation, you know, could this be the Messiah? And Jesus, let's not forget, gives John a remarkable testimony. Jesus described him as a prophet greater than any born of a woman. That's why we particularly remember him this morning with his third candle. So let's look at John's character and his ministry to see what we can learn from it to apply to our lives today. Well, the first thing that stands out was his holy boldness. Now, I am not about to go down to the town centre and say, "You brood of vipers." But he has a holy boldness, doesn't he, as he addresses the many who come to him for baptism. He speaks to them as a brood, in other words, a generation of vipers. And he's not exactly endearing himself to the crowd, is he? But he saw how rotten and full of hypocrisy they were. His listeners were probably all deeply religious, so it's a very different context to today. We can see that, unlike many preachers today, his head was not turned by popularity. He didn't care if people were offended by his words. You see, he realized that the spiritual disease of those before him was desperate and long-standing. And he knew that desperate diseases take desperate measures to remedy. I often think it would do our church no harm at all. In fact, it might even be an advantage if there were more plain-speaking ministers and bishops like John the Baptist around us today, speaking truth and truth to power and unafraid of rocking the boat. But in our confused, and some would say, I think I'm safe in saying this, in the nave there might be some young people up on the balcony and there's some young people behind me, forgive me, but I am 60, so I could say things like this now. But, you know, some people might describe society as being a bit woke, bit of a snowflake society. There is a strong dislike for nailing colours to masts, an excessive fear of giving offence, understandably given the kickback that you get, and a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking. Now, it is true that such strong characters can bring with them problems involving a cult of personality, manipulation, and in some cases, the abuse of power. But I think these risks can be mitigated against and should not act as a gag to truth. Too often it seems to me that in order to be promoted in the church, one has to toe the line, avoid upsetting anyone, and speak with silken words. But there are two texts in Scripture which we would do well not to forget. Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 26, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." And then Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 10, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Quite a warning there, isn't there? So we see in John a unique spiritual boldness, which in the end would cost him his life. But just to be clear, I'm not advocating that kind of language today, but more of a motivation within our hearts. And I come on to why we should have that motivation now in my second point, which is how clearly John speaks of hell and danger. He tells them in verse 7 of the coming wrath. He speaks of the axe of God's judgment and of unfruitful trees being cast into the fire. It's very vivid imagery, and it's quite scary, and it was meant to be. But of course, the subject of hell is always offensive to human nature. I know that when I mention hell and judgment, some will regard me as being unfeeling, uncaring, fundamentalist, judgmental, and perhaps even narrow-minded. It's far, far easier to speak of God's love and God's peace rather than of spiritual danger. But as someone who was rescued from the pit of despair and destruction by our Lord Jesus Christ, I feel compelled to warn anyone who will listen of the very real dangers of spiritual death. Let's not forget Jesus taught frequently about hell and judgment in his public teaching. This is our loving Saviour who loved us so much that he gave himself to die in our place on the cross, also uses the clearest language about the way to hell. You remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. He also said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." It's so tempting as a preacher to try and reinterpret scripture to say, "Well, this is all that, you know, it was fine 2,000 years ago, but we, you know, we need to nuance it." I mean, we do need to nuance it in a certain way, but we mustn't downplay the danger or to sugarcoat it. But John's language, as rude as in your face and as extreme as it is, surely must touch our hearts. We mustn't be ashamed to nail our colours to the mast that there is a coming wrath for those who reject God. I could never, ever contemplate someone who has come to this church and sat under my teaching that when on the last day they stand before God, thinking to themselves, "This was never explained to me. No one warned me about this. I never knew this was going to happen." You see, to be silent on this matter would be to deceive everyone. It would actually be a help to agree with Satan's lie when he said to Eve, "Surely you will not die." John asks his listeners, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" The reality is that no one is going to flee until they see there is something of which to be afraid. I was thinking, we actually see this in modern times, don't we? We've all, we remember the news of people who, the fire brigade go around knocking on doors saying the river could burst its bank in the next couple of days. We strongly advise you to leave your house. And I guess, understandably, they sit there, and I'd probably be just as guilty of this, by the way, thinking, "Nah, it's never going to happen. We've seen it this high before, I remember, back in the days. You know, we'll be okay, we'll stay put." And then, of course, it all ends in disaster. So we do need to see the danger of rejecting God and his Son. My third point is about repentance, or I could say about hypocrisy. John exposes the uselessness of a repentance that is not accompanied by fruits in life. We've all met Christians, in inverted commas, who are hypocrites, haven't we? People who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. He says to them, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And then he has a little exchange with those listening to him to give them examples of it. But he says, "Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown on the fire." Ouch. Talking about our faith is utterly useless if it isn't accompanied by living it out in a practical way. It's pointless saying we repent if we don't act out our repentance. It's pointless saying, punching somebody and saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I punched you," and then punching them again. To say we're sorry for all our sins is total hypocrisy unless we show how sorry we are for them by giving them up. And my final point is that John's listeners have the notion that they are saved or justified because we have Abraham as our father. Now, how might we see this attitude today, I wonder? Well, I have been told many times not to share my faith with someone because my parents were Christians. I have been to church. I was confirmed when I was 12 years old. I know lots of Christians. I have read my Bible. I've had this sentence said to me many times. What they're saying is, you know, I'm a Christian because of something else or because of something I've done. Many have held to the view that by some association with a Christian faith, perhaps wandering into church once a year on Christmas morning, but in this case, by having Abraham as a distant forebear, they are somehow made acceptable to God. And this is a total delusion, as John makes clear. Being saved is a personal thing between us and Jesus. It will make no difference on that last day whether we're Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, or whatever, how good we have been, how much we have given, how much we have served, how many good works we've carried out, what we've achieved in our lives, how senior we are, who we have known, how many prayer meetings we might have attended. All that will matter is whether we have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for us in our place. And that we have done our best in our weakness and hopelessness and patheticness. We've just done our best to follow him. We are saved by grace through faith alone. We cannot rely on anyone or anything else to make us right before God. So in this Advent season, we are once again challenged to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. I was busy putting up Christmas decorations. Forgive me, those of you who don't think we should put Christmas trees up until a couple of days before Christmas. But we've been getting ready for Christmas. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's right and proper, this practical, pragmatic preparation. But what this passage teaches us is to prepare for his second coming. To ask ourselves, will we be ready? Do we believe that there will be a day of judgment when the Lamb's Book of Life is opened and everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever said, everything we have ever done will be on display and God will see all of it, all a mess? Or do we think that anyone who hasn't been really bad we'll just get the pass and get straight into heaven without any hiccups? Will we recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior when we stand before him? Will we feel compelled now to share our faith in a sensitive way? Don't go out there calling people broods of vipers, please. But in a sensitive way that's appropriate to our culture. Avoiding repeating John's words, but somehow conveying our concern and care about the very real possibility of eternal separation from God for the non-believer. And finally, will we live lives where we mean what we say and where our fruitfulness will be evident? Big questions to ask of ourselves. Heavenly Father, may our answers all be a resounding yes. And we thank you for loving us so much that you gave your one and only Son so that anyone who believes in you will not perish but have eternal life.
And as we look at you hanging on the cross with your arms outstretched, seeking to embrace each and every one of us, particularly the lost sheep, help us to prepare this Adventide and give us an opportunity to share our faith in a winsome, gentle, and compassionate way with someone who does not yet know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.